Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 5. And we know the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the very first verse of chapter 3, where Paul is raising this question, a very pointed question, a very harsh question, you might say, when he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? I think Paul demonstrates in these verses a truth that he conveys to us also in his second epistle to the Corinthians when he writes to them in chapter 2 and verse 11 and says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul could see that the devil had gotten the advantage over the Christians of Galatia. Verse 1 indicates to us that he viewed those Galatians as those that, in a sense, you could say, had fallen under the devil's spell. And so he raises the questions, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And that's why I say he recognized them as coming under the devil's spell because of his use of that term, bewitched. Who has bewitched you? The term bewitched is found nowhere else in the New Testament, or at least this Greek term is found nowhere else. We do find the English term used on two other occasions. Both of them are found in Acts chapter 8, that portion that was read in your hearing this morning, where reference is made to one Simon, a sorcerer. So we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Two verses later, we read of this man again in verse 11, and to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. So you see sort of a satanic association with that word bewitched. And I suppose it would hold true that wherever the devil is at work, it is always through someone making out that he's some great one. Such was the case with Simon. And so it would appear that someone, or perhaps a group of someones, had made their way to the churches in Galatia and had succeeded in making themselves appear to the Galatians as though they were great ones. They were the ones that could lead them on with God. They were the ones that could take them higher up the mountain with God into the deeper things of God. So far as the Galatians were concerned, they undoubtedly believed that they were being led to higher spiritual ground. They were progressing in their walk with the Lord. They were going on to the deep things of God. This is what makes this passage terribly tragic and ironic, that the Apostle Paul, as far as he was concerned, they had been bewitched. Or in other words, they had come under some sort of a satanic spell and were under a strong delusion, even though they thought they were going forward. You may recall from previous studies that the thing that gave rise to Paul writing this epistle was the fact that the Galatians were being moved away from the gospel. The alarm is sounded back in chapter 1 in verse 6, where Paul says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." It would seem then, wouldn't it, that Paul's aim is to counter this influence, this satanic influence that would move the Galatians away from the truth of the gospel. And Paul's method for doing this is to emphasize in the first two chapters of this epistle that the gospel that he preached was not after man. It was not something that he had fabricated. It is not something that had been taught to him by other men so that you might have the impression that he didn't learn it so well. The key verses to the first two chapters I take to be verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul received the gospel from Christ himself. And everything that follows that statement in chapter 2, coming right up to the beginning of chapter 3, is designed by Paul to prove that very proposition that the gospel he espoused and the gospel he proclaimed had not come to him but by divine revelation. He gives the personal account of his visit to Jerusalem, his visit to the other apostles, and he testifies to the Galatians that the other apostles were able to see that Paul had received the gospel from Christ. He had not met them except casually for a time. They had not met Paul, they had not taught Paul, but they could see that Christ had certainly saved Paul and had called him to preach, and as a result of what they perceived, they had extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now we saw in our last study how vulnerable we all are to being moved from the gospel. In our pride, we may not think that we're vulnerable, but the second half of chapter 2 shows us how a man of no lesser stature than Peter himself, under the right circumstances, had actually denied the gospel. He had denied it to such a degree that Paul felt compelled to withstand him to his face, for he was to be blamed, Paul writes in chapter 2 and verse 11. The primary circumstance, and we saw this last time as well, the primary circumstance that led to Peter's denial of the gospel was his concern about what others thought of him. And you know, we can really be challenged by that, can't we? How often do we, if not formally, at least practically, deny the gospel because we're more afraid of what others think of us? The fear of man wins out over us far and above the fear of God. That was the case with Peter. The fear of man had won out over Peter's fear of God, and so he had separated himself from the Gentiles as if to suggest that they were somehow inferior to the Jews when it came to their standing with God. Now, when we come to chapter 3, Paul begins to focus in greater detail on the Galatians themselves and how they were being lured away from the truth of the gospel. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Who hath bewitched you? Paul wanted to know. And as we read this statement, it should make you realize that the devil's aim has never changed. He would cast the same spell over us if he could but lure us away from the truth of the gospel. And so this is what I want to bring to your attention today. What we could call the devil's spell to lure you from the truth of the gospel. If I could put it to you directly, you must resist the devil's bewitching spell to lure you away from the truth of the gospel. And in the moments that remain, I'd like to point out to you how you can avoid the bewitching power of spiritual forces in high places that would lure us all away from the gospel, were that possible. Consider with me, first of all, that you resist the devil's bewitching spell by seeing it for what it is. We must learn to recognize it. We must learn to recognize his devices. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we're not ignorant of his devices. And we must recognize those devices. And we must also appreciate our vulnerability to those devices. Now, by the tone with which Paul writes in chapter 3, I think it becomes very apparent that the Christians at Galatia really had no excuse for being duped. Oh, foolish Galatians, he writes in verse 1. And not content to leave it at that, he repeats the expression in verse 3 in the form of a question, expressing his bewilderment with them. Are ye so foolish? Calvin defines that term foolish to mean literally disordered of mind. The term then reveals the fact that very simply put, they weren't thinking right. The Amplified version of this verse, and if you know anything about the Amplified version, you know that's the version that draws from all of the versions and tries to amplify the text. The Amplified version gives great amplification to this verse. Listen to how it reads. O you poor and silly and thoughtless and unreflecting and senseless Galatians. And in verse 3, are you so foolish and so senseless and so silly? Was the matter not so serious, you might feel compelled to feel a little bit sorry for the Galatians. They undoubtedly felt that they were being wise. What a stern rebuke Paul uses to slap them to their senses, as it were. And the thing that we have to realize about the Galatians is that it was their desire to go on with God and with Christ that had provided their adversaries the leverage to take advantage of them. It was through a legitimate desire, I believe, that they were led away from the truth of the gospel. And let's face it, the mark of a man that's been saved is that he does have the desire to go on with God. He desires to grow. He desires the pursuit of holiness. Before you were saved, you had no such desires. On the contrary, unsaved sinners have the desire to go on in sin. They hate the fact that their conscience troubles them. They do what they can to stifle their conscience so they can go on reveling in their fleshly lusts. Salvation changes that. In fact, I think it could be shown that in salvation, you undergo a complete flip-flop that takes place in your life. The man who is saved, he now loves the things that he now hates, and he hates the things that he used to love. He loves things that he hated, and he hates things that he loved, and this is one of the surest ways that you can examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Do you love Christ this morning and hate sin? You used to love sin and hate Christ. Can you say now that you now have a love for Christ and you hate the sins that nailed your Savior to a tree? You hate the sins that would have damned your soul were it not for Christ's intervention? The devil certainly knows what happens to a saved sinner. So he endeavors to take advantage of that Christian's very legitimate desire to go on with God. And he does this by either implicitly or explicitly creating the impression that something more is required of the Christian in order to gain complete acceptance with God. There's a sense in which you could say the devil's tactics have not changed since the day that he managed to deceive Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He held out to Eve something that was both appealing and legitimate, the quest for knowledge. He then subtly tricked Eve into thinking that in spite of all that God had provided, she was nevertheless still lacking. And if she truly wanted to advance, she must pursue a different course, one that we know now led her and Adam into sin. I say the devil's tactic is much the same where salvation is concerned. In spite of all that's been provided through the life of Christ and the atoning death of Christ, the devil would have you believe that there is still something that you lack. There's something that you need to provide for yourself. There's a level of spirituality that you must strive to obtain to be truly and completely accepted of God. If I could lay the situation before you in doctrinal terms, I would put it to you like this. There are basically three things that the Christian needs to understand so far as his spiritual growth and his progress in holiness is concerned. He must understand the truth of his justification. He must understand the truth of sanctification. And he must understand how these two things are related to each other, how they work from each other. And if the devil, through the use of apostate or compromising religion, can create confusion in any of these areas, then he'll succeed in robbing the Christian of his peace and joy, and he'll bring that Christian into bondage. And the devil has created that confusion in a number of ways. In the Roman Catholic Church, he's created the confusion by redefining justification as if it were sanctification. I believe the tactic the devil employed toward the Galatians was to confuse them with regard to sanctification and the relationship between sanctification and justification. It seems, doesn't it, that the false teachers in Galatia were willing to concede, at least initially, that justification was by faith. But then they succeeded in nullifying the blessings of justification by suggesting that sanctification was a matter purely of works. Sanctification was not seen as the fruit of the Christian's faith in his union to Christ. It was seen as a means towards something rather than the fruit of something. And so Paul emphasizes a distinction in the verses we've read this morning between the works of the law and the hearing of faith. Look at those occurrences with me. Look at verse 2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And in verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he yet by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The thing we need to appreciate this morning is that both our justification and our sanctification come through faith. Paul is making the point here, and he's emphasizing it, that the way you began is the way you continue. That's the point Paul would make, and it's an easy point to distort, especially in the realm of our sanctification. If you can be lured into thinking that obedience to the law is the means to sanctification, or in other words, the more you obey, the more sanctified you become, then the devil will have succeeded in bewitching you. Paul's point is just the opposite. It is not the more you obey, the more sanctified you become, but rather the more sanctified you become, the more you will obey. And the principle of sanctification is advanced by cultivating greater faith in Christ. Paul himself demonstrates how the principle of sanctification works back in chapter 2 and verse 19. And that's why I wanted to back up to include this in our reading. Note what he says in verse 19 of chapter 2. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's advancement in his Christian life was accomplished by laying hold of the truth of his union to Christ. On account of that union, he could say that he was dead to the law because his Savior had died, and he died in his Savior. On account of that union, he could say that he lived, but now he lived by the faith of the Son of God. And so to the degree that we lay hold of this truth of our union with Christ in His life and in His death, and to the degree that that truth lays hold of us, to that same degree, our lives will be changed. We'll be sanctified. We'll make progress in our pursuit of holiness. But if the subtle forces of apostasy and compromise can move us to view sanctification as an end in itself or as something that somehow contributes to our acceptance, then we'll find ourselves in the same position as these Galatian Christians. If we would resist the devil's bewitching spell, therefore, we must not be ignorant of his devices. He will try to convince you that Christ isn't enough. The works of the law must be added for your acceptance. Would you consider with me next that if you would resist the devil's bewitching spell, you must do so by abhorring where it leads you? We must not only recognize it for what it is, but we must abhor where it would lead us. The Galatians thought they were advancing in wisdom. In fact, they were advancing in folly. This is why Paul twice refers to them as being foolish. It's rather sad and ironic, isn't it? It illustrates the truth that at the end of the day, we really are as dumb sheep. We're gullible enough to think we're being wise, when in fact we may be being foolish. But not only does the devil's bewitching spell lead us to mistake folly for wisdom, but it leads us to mistake carnality for being spiritual. Look at what Paul says in verses 2 and 3. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? We find in these verses another sad and tragic irony. The Galatians undoubtedly felt they were advancing spiritually. They had in all likelihood been told that if you wanted to be truly spiritual, then you must strive for obedience. And the harder you strive, the more spiritual you'll become. And the more spiritual you become, the more pleased God will be with you. We could add to the irony by pointing out that their striving for obedience really amounted to disobedience. Who hath bewitched you, verse 1, that ye should not obey the truth? Now, underlying such a suggestion that the harder you strive, the more pleasing to God you'll become, is the notion that we can, in and of ourselves, be pleasing to God or be profitable to God. Christ himself said with regard to our striving in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. At best, we are but unprofitable servants. But under the devil's bewitching spell, we either deceive ourselves into thinking that we've become profitable, in which case we succumb to carnal pride, or we sink into despair under the notion that we'll never be pleasing to God in spite of our strivings. The thing that's forgotten in such thinking is that there is only one person that God is pleased with, and that's Christ Himself. The way God becomes pleased with you is to see you in Christ. And to the degree you believe that God sees you in Christ, to that same degree you'll strive. But your striving will be from an altogether different perspective now. It will spring from the hearing of faith. And the obedience of faith becomes the fruit of it. It might seem like a subtle distinction, but in fact so much of your peace and joy and strength depends on being able to make the right distinction between the hearing of faith and the works of the law. So we see two areas in which the Galatians were going in different directions than what they probably envisioned. They thought they were going in the way of wisdom. They were, in fact, going in the direction of foolishness. They thought they were going in the direction of being spiritual. They were, in fact, going in the direction of being carnal. If I could have you jump down to verse 10, we'll see yet another manifestation of the devil's delusion. In verse 10 we read, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." I believe the Galatians were led to believe that they were headed in the direction of blessing. As you strive to obey God, God will bless you for your obedience. The fact is, they were being led in the direction of God's curse. By trying to earn God's blessing, they were bringing themselves back to the stipulation of the covenant of works. And by being brought back to that covenant, they were being brought back to the realm where nothing could await them but God's curse. They had already failed under such a covenant. We'll see that later in the chapter. They had failed under the representation of their father Adam, and they had failed countless times on their own. And even if the slate could somehow be cleaned so that they could start over, they would still fail. Such is the corrupt nature of the flesh. Do you begin to see why you should abhor the devil's bewitching spell? It's no wonder that Paul was so stern with the Christians of Galatia. They had begun their journey to the celestial city on the straight and narrow road. But it was as if the devil had held a carrot on a stick in front of them. And the message of the carrot was, catch me in order to be pleasing to God. And by striving to catch the carrot, they didn't even notice that the devil had lured them into a 180-degree turn. So they were going in the way of foolishness rather than the way of wisdom. They were going in the way of the flesh rather than the way of the Spirit. They were going in the way of God's curse rather than the way of God's blessing. They were going in the way of disobedience rather than the way of obedience. And all because they wanted to please God. That's the irony of it. So we must resist the devil's bewitching spell by making sure that we never leave the foundation of Christ and Him crucified. And this leads to my final point. You may resist the devil's bewitching spell by remembering what you've experienced. The Galatians, you see, had gained an interest in Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 1, later in the verse, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Calvin provides an interesting and a challenging interpretation of this verse, challenging to preachers especially. He writes, "The meaning is that Paul's doctrine had instructed them concerning Christ in such a manner as if he had been exhibited to them in a picture. nay crucified among them. Such a representation could not have been made by any eloquence or by enticing words of man's wisdom, had it not been accompanied by that power of the Spirit. Let those who would discharge aright the ministry of the gospel learn not merely to speak and declaim, but to penetrate into the consciences of men to make them see Christ crucified and feel the shedding of His blood. When the church has painters such as these, she no longer needs the dead images of wood and stone. She no longer requires pictures, both of which unquestionably were first admitted to Christian temples when the pastors had become dumb and had been converted into mere idols, or when they uttered a few words from the pulpit in such a cold and careless manner that the power and efficacy of the ministry were utterly extinguished. Oh, what a heart-searching comment and interpretation. But Paul had preached in such power to the Galatians that they felt the reality of their lost condition and they found themselves compelled to flee to Christ. How they rejoiced in God's grace then. How thankful they were to learn that salvation was by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, it was the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They had received the Spirit by the hearing of faith, and the Spirit testified to them of Christ. Their testimonies would have been the same as Paul's in chapter 2 and verse 19. They would have said, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." They had been the recipients of supernatural miracles. Their eyes had been opened. Their ears had been unstopped. Their hearts had been won by the love of Christ. Paul would say of them with regard to their initial Christian experience in chapter 5 and verse 7, "Ye did run well." I think you can see then that this epistle to the Galatians really amounts to a call. A call back to first principles. A call back to the love and grace of Christ. A call back to the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone. How often you and I need that call back to Christ's love and Christ's provision. I believe the Lord's table serves such a purpose. That's one of the reasons it needs to be observed regularly, frequently. It helps to keep a church in check from straying from the first principle of the person and work of Christ and the grace and love of Christ. How do we resist the bewitching spell of the devil then? We must see that spell for what it is. An attempt to lure us away from the glorious truth that our salvation is all of grace and all of Christ. We need to recognize our vulnerability to the devil's subtle ploys. And we need to abhor the direction that the devil's bewitching spell would take us. It would lead us away from grace. It would lead us to disobedience. It would lead us in the direction of carnal pride, and it would rob us of the blessing of God and instead bring us back to the realm of God's curse. May the Lord then enable you this morning to fortify yourselves in the gospel. This is why this epistle is given to us, that we may have that which will keep us from being led into temptation and deliver us from evil. May it be said of you and of me, not that we did run well, but may it be rather the testimony of your conscience that you are running well, because your running is the fruit of your faith in Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the love of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast made such provision for poor, vile, guilty sinners that there is nothing that we need to add to it. It is ours but to receive. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help us this morning to walk by faith. I pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to keep clear the distinctions between justification and sanctification and how they relate to each other. And we ask of Thee, Lord, that as we contemplate Christ, as we behold Him in the Word, as we see the very dying form of one bearing the curse of God in our place, may we be humbled before Him, O Lord. And may we then run after Him from hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving because of all that He's provided for us. Lord, we want to run because we are blessed. We don't want to run to try to earn the blessing. So help us, we pray, to keep our minds and hearts stayed upon Christ. We would ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, and help us not to fall prey to the subtle ploys of the devil, who would lead us to foolishness and carnal pride. We plead the blood against Him today. And we ask, O Lord, that we might know the Spirit of God working in us mightily, shedding abroad in our hearts the love of Christ, so that we may then run in the way that is acceptable to Thee on account of what Christ has done. So, Lord, hear our prayers and take our thanks for Thy blessings to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.